Okay, well, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, we'll be in verse 1. And Jesus had just finished telling his disciples about what would happen in the future with regards to the temple, his return, and what sign would accompany his return. Last week, we also took a look at some current events in lieu of Bible prophecy. And as Jesus nears his death on the cross, he once again reminds his disciples about it so that they would be prepared when it happens. So if you're not there yet, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your word that you exalt above your holy name. And so, Lord, we pray that as we study your word today, that you would give us insight and wisdom and application, Lord, and build our faith, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 1, and it reads, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" Now the celebration of the Passover dates back to about 1500 BC, it was the time when Moses was confronting the Pharaoh of Egypt about letting the Jewish people go. God had already sent 9 plagues upon Egypt, showing that the God of the Hebrews was the one true and living God. And every time a plague was brought and the Pharaoh asked Moses to remove it with the promise of letting the Hebrews go, the Pharaoh would renege and keep the Hebrews as slaves. So now the last plague was decreed upon Egypt, that the firstborn male of every home that didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and lintel would be struck down and killed. But the homes of those who did have the lamb's blood on their doorpost and lintel, the angel of death would pass over those, and everyone inside would be safe. Hence the word and thing Passover. And that night the Lord struck down the firstborn males of the Egyptians and passed over the homes of the Jews who had their blood on their doorposts and lintel. And after that, Pharaoh relented and let the Hebrews go free. And since then, the Jews were to keep the Passover as a memorial to what God did in freeing them from bondage. And the Jews still keep the Passover today, some 3,500 years later. So Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And then verse 3, it says, "Then the chief priests and scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" The Jewish religious leaders had been plotting to kill Jesus for some time. They began plotting early in Jesus' ministry after he healed a man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath, recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. And as we previously studied, Jesus had befuddled all the various Jewish religious groups that came to entrap him, to the point where no one dared ask him any more questions. So now the highest of the Jewish religious leaders are going to plot to kill Jesus by trickery, some sly, underhanded way. Now, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas the high priest had prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Kind of interesting. In John chapter 11, verse 45, it reads, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Isn't that interesting? So this killing of Jesus was well in the hearts and minds of the Jewish religious leaders. But they didn't want to do it during the Passover because so many people looked at Jesus as either being the Messiah or at least a prophet of God. Now, at this time, the Jews were not allowed to kill anyone unless they were an infidel who went inside the temple. The Romans took that ability away from them, even though we see in the book of Acts, Stephen getting stoned and so forth like that. They weren't supposed to do that. And so they needed to work a plot by which they would be able to convince the Romans to crucify Jesus. So they planned to do it after the Passover. But Judas is going to up their timetable, which will fall right in to the plan of God. Now, during the Passover, Jerusalem was swollen population from about 30,000 people to almost 1 million. This included dignitaries such as King Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch or Jewish ruler of the area of Galilee, and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. So if they arrested Jesus in front of the people, it could cause a riot, and these religious leaders would be hated, possibly even killed. If nothing else, a riot would cause the Romans to forcibly put it down. As we further study, we'll see that there were two high priests. There was Caiaphas, who was the official high priest placed there by the Romans. Then there was Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was deposed by the Romans as high priest in 15 AD. And eventually he was replaced with Caiaphas. Now, many of the Jews still looked at Annas as being the high priest, since according to Mosaic law, the high priest was a lifetime appointment. And so even after being deposed, Annas still held considerable power. According to Dr. Kennedy's new book, Archaeology and the People of the Bible, Caiaphas, it says, was high priest from 18 to 36 AD. His full name was Joseph, son of Caiaphas. He married one of the daughters of Annas and was a member of the sect of the Sadducees. Now, for the most part, the Sadducees were Roman collaborators who didn't believe in the supernatural like angels or heaven. As we see in verse 6, it says, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table." Now, the name Bethany means house of figs, and Jesus and his disciples were there at the home of Simon the leper. Now, Simon was probably no longer a leper, otherwise he wouldn't be at his home. So probably Jesus healed him, because that's the only way a leper could be healed, was if Jesus healed him. Now, in verse 7, this woman who came and poured the perfume on Jesus was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, and Martha. And the perfume, which we learn from the Gospel of John, was the oil of spikenard. It may have been given to her by her father as her dowry. We learn from the Gospel of John that it was worth about 300 denarii, which would be equivalent to about a year's of wages. In today's dollars, that might be like $100,000. In verse 8, "But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" We also learn from parallel accounts that it was Judas the betrayer who made the biggest stink about it. And the reason we're given in John chapter 12, verse 6. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it." So here are the true character of Judas is revealed. And it's important for us to understand just how wicked of a man Judas was. In fact, let's take a little closer look at Judas. First of all, because he was the keeper of the money box, he was probably the most trusted of all the disciples. You don't give it to somebody you don't trust, you give it to the most trusted person. He may have also been very learned. In fact, he was probably looked upon by the others as being the least likely to have been the betrayer. Secondly, he was a thief, stealing from the money box. They say the best way to rob a bank is to own it. And when people sin in a really big way, they usually have a trail of smaller sins leading up to it. That's what we see with Judas. Thirdly, Judas had a front row seat to all that Jesus said and did. Judas had no excuse for betraying Jesus. And lastly, Jesus will warn Judas multiple times about the consequences of his betrayal. Now, there seems to be a sentiment that Judas just got caught up in the situation. He was, in essence, the fall guy. No, Judas was fully culpable for what he did. So Judas complains about what Mary did, trying to spiritualize his complaint, saying the perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Oh, yes, Judas. So many times sin has been crouched in the pocket of supposed good deeds. You got to wonder where all the money for homelessness goes, whose pockets are getting lined around these days. Jesus always knew what was going on with Judas. Judas may have been fooling everyone else, but not Jesus. Again, our ultimate accountability is with God, to whom all things are laid bare. In fact, I imagine that after Mary did this, after she poured this oil on Jesus' head and Judas and the other disciples criticized her, she probably felt kind of stupid, like, well, maybe I should have done that, you know? What does Jesus do? He commends her and he puts her critics to shame. Notice verse 10. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." Jesus knew that Mary did this with the purest of intentions. And whatever we do for Jesus, if it's done with the right intentions, it's commendable, even though others may think it's a waste of time and resources. Jesus then said, "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Jesus knew that what Jesus and the others were saying was a poor excuse, pun intended. Jesus said that she was anointed him for his burial, which he had just reminded his disciples about. Four times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus warns his disciples about his death and often his resurrection. Jesus also adds here that wherever this gospel is preached, in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And just think about it, 2,000 years later, we're reading this and we're reminded of what she did. How true are Jesus' words? Now, there are some people who have done great and risky things for Christ, and some have undergone great criticism for what they did. I got this off the web about Corrie ten Boom. She lived from 1892 to 1983. She was a Dutch Christian who, with her family, sheltered Jews from Nazi persecution during World War II. The ten Boons risked their own lives hiding Jews in a secret room in their home in Haarlem, Netherlands. Like Mary of Bethany, Corrie's family gave sacrificially, not of perfume, but of time, safety, and resources, motivated by love for God and a compassion for others. Many around them condemned or questioned their actions, fearing repercussions or judging them unwise. Corrie ten Boom and her family were arrested by the Nazis, imprisoned. She survived the imprisonment. Many of her family members did not. The account of the courage became widely known through her books and lectures and global ministry, and as a result, millions have learned of their sacrifice and have drawn inspiration from it. Corrie's faith-driven actions have inspired countless Christians to serve boldly, demonstrating that God sees and commemorates acts of selfless love, even when human recognition is absent. And I'm sure that Mary pouring of that costly perfume upon Jesus has inspired many who will not even know of this side of heaven. The important thing is that God knows, and he does. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the wickedness of Judas begins to rise. Interesting that it was just after being rebuked by Jesus. Maybe Judas thought, "I'll fix Jesus for criticizing me. How dare he?" And notice that Judas approached the chief priest, which means that Judas knew that the Jewish religious leaders were looking to arrest Jesus. And Judas was the one that asked them, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" It's quite possible that the reason that Judas was following Jesus for what he could get from him. As I said before, many of the disciples thought that they were kind of getting on the ground floor of Messiah, Inc. You know, they would see prominent positions in his forever kingdom. After all, they were right there. Remember, James and John's mother advocated for her sons that they would sit, one would sit at the right hand and the other at the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. However, they didn't realize what the kingdom was really all about. And James will become an early martyr. And much later, John the apostle got a glimpse of the kingdom when he was given the vision for the book of Revelation. In the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus talked about the birds of the air making their nests in the shade of the tree, meaning that unbelievers and those who want to subvert the work of God will get into influential positions within the church. And Judas was a great example of this. Now, a good question is, why would Jesus let a man like Judas into his inner circle, knowing what Judas would ultimately do? One can only speculate, but Judas became a fulfiller of prophecy. How the Messiah would be betrayed by one close to him. Also, as we'll see, Jesus warned Judas, again, multiple times, giving him an opportunity to stop his betrayal. And as said before, Jesus gave Judas a front row seat throughout his earthly ministry. Imagine Judas heard all the teachings firsthand, saw the miracles, so Judas had no excuse for what he did. Verse 15, and they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. This was actually a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting that the amount that Jesus was betrayed for was a relatively small amount. It was the price the owner of an ox had to pay if his ox gored a common slave. Now, Jesus is going to fulfill about 33 Old Testament prophecies in his final week. And most of these prophecies were fulfilled in the final days leading up to Jesus' death. Remember, over his lifetime, he fulfilled 200 to 300 prophecies, Old Testament prophecies. Verse 16. So from that time on, he sought opportunity to betray him. So now Judas is going to be waiting and watching for just the right moment to betray Jesus. Verse 17. Now on the final day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a 7-day period which began at Passover, during which time there was no leaven to be put in the bread. Leaven, of course, like yeast, raises it, right? Leaven in the Bible has always been a metaphor for sin. And we see this Feast of Unleavened Bread given to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 12, verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month or evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening, so 7 days. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. So they're very serious about it. Get all the leaven out of your house. No leavened bread or anything. Now, the Passover was to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. So this is, you know, it started the Feast of Unleavened Bread started right when Passover happened. We see this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, at least the command given about the Passover. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So you can see how the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread go together. Now, the Passover lamb, commanded by God to be sacrificed and consumed, was pointing to Jesus, who was the true Passover lamb. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 18, it says, and he said, go into the city, this is Jesus speaking, to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Now, clearly the meal which Jesus was having with his disciples was the Passover meal. There's some debate about that. What says it right there? Jesus had likely made reservations to have the Passover meal in this man's upper room. Now, since Jerusalem was a major destination for the Jews to celebrate Passover, people come from all over the world, basically, there at the known world in the Roman area, to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover. Even today, the Jews end their Passover by saying, next time in Jerusalem. So the city again was swelled to over 1 million people. And so people would rent out their houses and rooms for the Passover to be celebrated, sort of like an early Airbnb. Now, we learn from the Gospel of Luke that the disciples that Jesus sent was Peter and John. Now, the Passover meal would consist of roasted lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, eaten separately or with the lamb, vegetables for dipping, and wine, 4 cups with blessings. I remember the first Passover I went to. I was so looking forward to it. It was at Calvary Fellowship, the first church I attended, and I was there for about 10 years. Great place to grow up in the Lord. And I was a new Christian, and I was expecting the Passover celebration to be a filling meal with lamb and all the fixings. I didn't even eat lunch, I don't think, so I was so looking forward to it. Well, they didn't have any roasted lamb. That they had bitter herbs, matzo crackers, hard-boiled eggs, which I don't like, and 4 glasses of grape juice. I was so hungry, I couldn't wait to leave and get a hamburger, which I did. But Jesus and his disciples did have roasted lamb. I'm sure it was a filling meal. And I picture Peter as being pretty good with a barbecue. He just sort of strikes me as being good with a barbecue. So, you know, that's nice roasted lamb. Now, again, the lamb of the Passover was a symbol of Jesus, who would be the true Passover lamb without flaws or blemish. And as John the Baptist said to his disciples in John chapter 1, verse 29, as he pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And just as the Passover lamb's blood was placed on the doorposts and lintel so that the angel of death would pass over those homes, so the blood of Jesus Christ is placed upon us who are Christians, so that the wrath and the judgment of God passes over us. Even though our sins deserve it, it passes over us because Jesus took the wrath of God for our sins. And this is why we're told in Romans 8:1, which is a pinnacle verse in the whole New Testament, that the whole Bible, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. In verse 20, it says, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Now, this was the Passover meal that Jesus told his disciples that one of them was going to betray him. Judas had already done the deed by going to the chief priests and getting paid for his betrayal. Notice that the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one of them begins to say, Lord, it is I, or is it I? And none of these disciples who were asking the Lord, is it I, was intending to betray Jesus. Yet they were asking the question, believing that it was possible that one of them could do such a thing. In fact, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. In the New Living Translation of this verse, it says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful not to fall. We need to understand that any of us are capable of doing some of the worst sins. And when we think that we're beyond that, we can put ourselves in a dangerous place. It's interesting that this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, precedes a verse about temptation and about getting out of it and staying from it. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 in the NIV, New International Version. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now it goes on to one of my favorite sections. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Isn't that a wonderful verse? There's no temptation that we're going to face that isn't common to everybody. You're not going to have some special temptation. No. We'll all go through the basic same group of them. And God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He knows our limit. But when you're tempted, when we are tempted, he will also provide a way out so we can stand up under it. In other words, he always provides an escape hatch. When I was in the Navy, I worked on Navy bomber planes, and they had ejection seats. It's kind of like God gives us an ejection seat to punch out so we can stand up out of the temptation. But also, it's why we also need to stay as far away from temptation as possible. Never think that you're beyond it. And that the devil and his demons are very good at creating the perfect storm. What do you mean by the perfect storm? Perfect situation that will come into your life that will cause you to sin. So we need to be careful that we don't put ourselves in situations for a storm to brew. That's that old ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Maybe it's really a ton of cure in this case. Remember Joseph, son of Jacob. He's a great example of someone who took all the precautions, even to run away to avoid sin. Remember, Mrs. Potiphar had the hots for him. And of course, on the other hand, we have King David, who succumbed to his sin and cost him and his family dearly. So we need to avoid it at all costs. Verse 23. And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." In the other gospel accounts, Jesus told his disciples who it was by dipping the bread and giving it to Judas. And yet Judas was so highly regarded by the other disciples that they didn't suspect him. Now it's believed that Judas was seated next to Jesus. John was most likely sitting on his right because he leaned back on Jesus' chest, and Judas was probably on his left. Now Judas may have thought that Jesus didn't know. After all, Judas had done it on the sly. And of course, we know that nothing in our lives is hidden from God. We are a complete open book to him. What we think, what we say, what we do, our intentions. Again, understanding this gives us ultimate accountability. But Judas didn't believe it. In fact, I think he thought that he was smarter than Jesus. And Jesus gives Judas the ultimate and final warning. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Wow. Never have been born. Why? Because his betrayal of Jesus will put him in hell and later the lake of fire forever. If he had not been born, at least he would not face such a horrible eternity. And most people don't understand the consequences of rejecting Jesus, which is the default position, rejection of Christ. In fact, I love the tract which says on its cover, "What do you have to do to go to hell?" And when you open the card, you open the tract, you know what it says? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because we've already done it. We've already sinned. It only takes one sin to send a person to hell and later the lake of fire. Romans 6:23, you're all familiar with this verse. "For the wages of sin is death." That sin is in the singular. Death means eternal spiritual death, hell forever. The great thing is the second part of this verse says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Everyone has the opportunity to be saved, but the default position is rejection. A person must be born again. Born of water, meaning repentance. Born of the Spirit, meaning having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24, Jesus said, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." What was going to be fulfilled that night and following was foretold by the prophets, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and the first promise of the Messiah. Remember, the first promise of the Messiah is just after Adam and Eve had sinned, God confronts them. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the devil, the serpent who is embodied in the devil. Or I should say the, embodied in the serpent. Thank you. The other way around. Yeah. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The devil was going to strike at Jesus' heel, but Jesus was going to crush the devil's head, which he did. It's interesting, in Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, even my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's speaking about Judas. Judas was one of the 12. He was there with Jesus for those 3 years of ministry. There's a host of other scriptures as well. Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Just because God foretold certain events, the people that bring about those events are still culpable and accountable for their actions. Again, Judas is culpable and accountable for what he did. Verse 25, then Judas was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. Judas had the audacity to ask Jesus that. Rabbi, is it I? Notice he uses the word rabbi. All the other ones use the word Lord. It's audacity because Judas knew it was him. And to think that Jesus didn't know that he was the betrayer who was betraying him discounted who Jesus was and his abilities. Maybe he thought he was sly enough to get away with it. After all, he was stealing from the money box. Jesus never said anything. You know, it's easy to escalate our sin. We sin, nothing happens. We do it again, still nothing happens. We think, wow, I'm getting away with it. Maybe even God approves of it. Then we gradually do even a greater sin and still nothing happens. We think, wow, I'm invincible. And then we sin and it ends up a catastrophe. Divorced, prison, even dead and possibly hell. The best thing that can happen, especially for a young person starting out in life who thinks they can get away with crime or sexual immorality or any other sin, is to get caught early and end their sinning. It's the best thing that can happen to a young person. That is, unless they're really foolish and keep doing it. It's interesting how many people, they get caught and they go right back to it. Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. So Jesus says to Judas, you've said it. Other translation reads, yes, it is you. Again, right then and there, Judas should have backed off and repented, but he was so arrogant that he didn't take Jesus' warning seriously. We're told in other Gospels that Jesus said to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. And it says in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, that Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas because Judas was a willing participant. And by not repenting, Judas had crossed a point of no return. There is a point of no return where God will give a person over to depravity and sin. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that God will give a person over who rejects the knowledge of God and who goes unrepentantly into sins like homosexuality and other perversities. However, people can repent of both. I've seen it. But they can also so reject the work of the Holy Spirit that God gives them over. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And Judas had crossed that point, and Satan entered him. We'll continue with this next week. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you don't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And when we're tempted, you also provide a way out so we can stand up under it. And I pray that we'll always heed that, Lord. And we'll put safeguards around our life to keep us from things like that. To never get in our mind to think we're above it. And so, Lord, if any of us are involved in things we shouldn't be involved in now, then just have us back away. Have us repent, turn, and make a U-turn and get out of there. Maybe it's in our thought life. Maybe it's in just actions. It's a whole host of things, Lord. You know us so deeply. And so if that's going on, convict us of anything that we need to flee from and repent of. And we thank you that you're a God of forgiveness, a God of restoration, and a God who has a bright future in front of us. And so, Lord, we thank you for all your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you've told us this in your words that we can understand all that took place. And so use us, Lord, to disciple us and to build us up in the most holy faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.